We come this afternoon to the final chapter of this epistle to the Philippians, and it shares many features that you will find in other closing chapters of Paul's letters to churches. And so we discover here various exhortations mingled in with encouragements. Towards the end of the chapter, we have greetings expressed to some individuals. And of course, everything that's in chapter 4 is organically and vitally related to what we've considered in chapters 1 to 3. If you were to outline the chapter, you would find in verse 1 through verse 9 commands. Paul is giving commands to the church as a whole and sometimes to individual members within it. And he commands them to constancy and likewise to unity and to joy in the Lord. He exhorts them to godly, gracious thinking and also to the grace of Christian contentment. So you have commands. And then verse 10 to verse 19, he's commending them, especially for their kind service towards him. You'll see how he speaks of that in verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again. So he's thanking them for their kindness toward him. And he's also ensuring them that they will not lack, that God is able to supply all of their need according to his riches in glory through Christ. So commands, then commendation. Then verse 20 to verse 23, he concludes. He concludes with doxology and praise of God, together with expressing greetings to the congregation in Philippi. This afternoon, we want to look at verse 1 to verse 3, where Paul is commanding the church and her members to resolutely standing in unity for Christ. Let me read verse 1 to 3 again. Paul writes, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help these women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. From these verses, the Lord would confront us this afternoon with this theme, stand together in Christ. That's the message to the church here. Stand together in Christ. Three things. First of all, stay standing. You see that there in verse 1, particularly at the end of the verse. So stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. So in verse 1, he begins with a general command to the whole congregation. So stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. It's a very simple command. It's also quite vivid if you stop to think about it. Imagine what it means to stand fast. I remember reading about the Battle of Manassas, one of the early battles in the war between the states, and how Thomas Jonathan Jackson got his renowned name Stonewall. In the midst of the battle, the Confederate forces had started to retreat in somewhat of chaos, and the Union Army seemed to be taking control of the day, and some of the soldiers looked up and said, there stands Jackson like a stone wall. The bullets were flying, and the mortars are exploding, and there he is, surveying the field. It's a good illustration of what Paul means here. So stand fast in the faith. It's also a very comprehensive command. Because in this one word, in some respects, you have the whole of the life of Christian perseverance. And that's why when you study the New Testament, it's a favorite command of the Apostle Paul. So he writes to the church in Corinth, watch ye. Stand fast in the faith. Quit ye like men. Be strong. He writes to the church in Galatia likewise, and the Colossians, and the Thessalonians, and to each congregation he says, stand fast in the faith. But perhaps the best known is found in Ephesians chapter 6, and verse 11 and following, where he repeats it a number of times. He says, "Put on the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye might be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth," and so on. Three times in those verses he says stand. Once he says withstand. Brethren, it is often repeated because it is very much needed. Even when we seem to be doing well in the Christian life, when we have a history of success as faithful believers, we never get beyond the need to be constantly reminded to be resolute in standing for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we can run well for a time. But then, like the church in Galatia, we can so easily get hindered and driven back and backslide in the Christian life. Paul's going to deal with such an example here in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 2, where he has to speak to Euodias and Syntyche. In verse 3, they had a history of faithful service, but something had happened. And so they're exhorted among the general congregation and we with them, stand fast in the Lord. Well, as Paul issues this command, there are two great motivations that come with it. First of all, the affection of the apostle. This is one way he encourages them to stand. He doesn't come with the blunt force of an authoritarian. "Listen, I'm telling you to stand, therefore you just get on with the business of standing." He doesn't come at the congregation like that. But he comes rather with all the affection of a loving pastor. Indeed, he heaps up terms of appreciation as he introduces the command. Listen to verse 1. "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved." Terms of appreciation. The first one is brethren. The Apostle Paul is identifying himself with the ordinary believers in Philippi. He says, "I am one of you." And then he moves beyond that to calling them on two occasions, "dearly beloved." Not only am I one of you, but I love you. I love you dearly. Then he says, "You're my joy and you're my crown." In other words, I delight in you. And not only do I delight in you, but I long for you. I want to be with you. Do you get the force of that? I'm one of you. I love you. I delight in you. I want to be with you. What expressions of appreciation. But what we're emphasizing this afternoon is, note the order. He heaps up these terms of appreciation before he hits them with the exhortation. That's biblical tact, brethren. Biblical tact. He has a sincere desire to encourage them to obedience. And he says, "Listen, I see all that you're doing, and I appreciate all the way you have been standing. Continue to stand." It's not flattery when he does this, nor is it flattery if a pastor does this, or if a parent does this, if it's sincere and it's true. Because the aim behind it is motivation to holiness. Sometimes I think the world knows this better than the church. If you were to go to a business seminar and you were taking a course in management, It's very likely that you would be told there, listen, if you want your workers to be productive, you need to be encouraging them. If you just come with a blunt force of the authoritarian and say, listen, I'm your boss, this is what I require, now do it. You're not going to have a motivated workforce. But if you come and say, I see all you're doing, it's good. I greatly appreciate you. The company needs you. Out they go, walking that little bit taller, encouraged to give themselves with even greater zeal to that work. By the way, we err here as parents, I do. Do we encourage our children enough to obedience? Biblical tact. Listen, I love you. I delight in you. I joy to be with you. Now, stand fast. But we also need grace to receive such appreciation. You see, we can sin on the side of authoritarianism, but then when we receive compliments, we can sin in another direction with pride, can't we? We can say, suppose we were in Philippi, hey, the Apostle Paul, he thinks we're pretty good here. He thinks we're doing well. And if we were to receive these terms of appreciation in that sense, we might sit down and say, well, let's take a little bit of a break. After all, we've just been commended. But Paul says, no, I'm one with you. I love you. I delight in you. I long to be with you. Not in order that they can sit down and pat themselves on the back and say, it's time to take things easy. He actually tells them in order that they might be more watchful and more determined in the life of faith. So we need this kind of biblical tact to exhort, and we also need this spiritual wisdom to receive appreciation. So he motivates them by his own affection, but that's the less of the two motivations, because the second one is that he motivates them by the victory of a Saviour. Look at verse 1 and the first word, therefore. That's a connecting word, isn't it? And therefore, we have to look back to what he's just said. For example, verse 20 and 21 of chapter 3, for our life, our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it might be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Therefore, my brethren, whom I love and joy in and delight in, therefore, my brethren, think upon everything that Jesus has done and stand fast in the faith. And then look at verse 1 itself. Not only does he cast us back to chapter 3, but when giving the command, he says, so stand fast in the Lord. Here's the greater encouragement. Not just that you can be appreciated by maybe leaders in the church who recognize all that you're doing, but because you are called to stand in the context of the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, stand, brethren. Stand knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ has died. Isn't that what Paul emphasizes there in chapter 3? That he came to that point where he realized all his righteousness was dung and he needed the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I suppose he's saying, on Christ the solid rock I stand. I came to understand that that was my only place of safety. But now I stand in him. And therefore I am secure in him. And it doesn't matter if legalists come criticizing me. It doesn't matter if lawless people come enticing me. I stand upon this one foundation. Indeed, it doesn't matter if I battle with the lusts of my own heart, pulling me this way and the other way. I stand on this one foundation. And if I stand there, I am secure. Christ died, brethren, therefore stand. But Christ rose again from the dead, and Christ reigns at the right hand of the Father, therefore stand. Paul takes us there in chapter 3, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. And then to the end of the chapter, where he says, listen, we're in this world, but we're not off this world. Our life is in heaven, and we look for the return of Jesus Christ, who is able to subdue all things unto himself. Therefore stand. Do you struggle with it? Do you find it difficult? Are you overwhelmed at times? You think, well, I can't stand. Paul says, listen, your Savior has so triumphed, and he has all power in his hand so that he is able to subdue every little thing in the entire universe. Can he not help you? Your Savior governs all things. Your Savior empowers saints like you to do what Paul commands. But then Christ will return. Therefore stand. The thought of that motivates the heavenly minded life in the face of opposition and discouragement. So Ephesians 6, put on the whole armour of God, that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Understanding Christ empowers you. Understanding that Jesus Christ will return, and at the end receive you unto himself and put down all opposition. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the most extended treatment of the doctrine of the resurrection in the Bible. What's the last verse of that chapter? He proves Christ's resurrection. He says that's the first fruits. If we died in him, we'll live with him. The trumpet will sound. The dead will be raised incorruptible. O death, what is thy sting? O grave, what is thy victory? And at the end of the chapter, there's a therefore. What is it? Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. Do you see how that doctrine of the return of Christ motivates this very thing Paul is commanding us to do? Well, he brings it together here again. The resurrection, chapter 3, verse 20 to 21. And the call to resolute standing in verse 1. So, brethren, we plant our feet here. We receive help from one another in the Christian life. We exhort and encourage one another daily in our Christian walk. But all the while our eye is fixed upon the victory of Christ, so that whatever we face, we can say, Jesus has died, Jesus is risen, Jesus is reigning, and Jesus is coming again. Stay standing. Secondly, stop fighting. Stop fighting. The general command in verse 1 is to the whole of the congregation. So stand fast in the Lord. But in verse 2, he moves to a particular command to two individuals. And he says to them, listen, ladies, you need to be one. Stop fighting. I want you to consider with me here, first of all, that this is a particular rebuke. Now, that's very obvious. We read it in verse 2. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. It's a particular rebuke. But step back from that for a moment and imagine everything that goes in to that particular rebuke. The Apostle Paul names these two ladies personally in a letter that is to be read publicly. And these two women are expected to be present when it was read. Now, suppose that were you, and you came to write verse 2. Would you just write it without a thought? Or would you be thinking in your mind, I'm not sure how this one's going to go down? Would you not be reasoning in your mind, maybe they're going to react this way? And then you'd be saying, oh, better not to write. I'll just wait. Maybe when I visit them, I can deal with that problem. What kind of things would be going on in your mind? Well, whatever Paul's reasoning process, he writes verse 2 and he says, listen, you two ladies need to stop it. Pastors, they need to exhort the whole congregation in general. But they also need to speak to individuals face to face. At times publicly. Now you will know that when we have discipline, that's a very public thing that the pastor has to do. Read out names, perhaps in the congregation. But with regard to this whole personal aspect of rebuke and exhortation, I think again we have profound help in the epistle to the Philippians. The first thing to note here is that there's boldness on Paul's part. He has to overcome all of his fears, all of his anticipating the consequences and trying to control them himself. He has to overcome all of that with boldness to trust the Lord. But then he's also showing immense wisdom and tenderness. Why do I say that? Because there's a problem of disunity here, and he specifies these two people in chapter 4, verse 2. But he's been dealing with this whole issue of disunity from the very first chapter of the epistle. Chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come or see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Stand fast, be one. Now, chapter 2 and verse 2 to 4. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem the other better than themselves. Verse 14 through verse 16 of chapter 2. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. What's my point? Well, Euodias and Syntyche are expected to be there when this letter is read. So he obviously expects them to be there when chapter 1, as we call it, is read, and chapter 2 is read, and chapter 4 is read. And maybe he's thinking, well, the Spirit might prick them when chapter 1:27 is read. And if not, they might get the point when chapter 2, verse 2 to 4 is read. And then when I talk about murmurings and disputings, which is what they're guilty of, surely they'll hear me then. And then you come to verse 4, and he says, now, Euodias and Syntyche, I'm talking about you. You need to stop it. And yet in verse 2, not only does he have this whole context for it, but he uses the word beseech beside each particular name. And that word beseech is parakaleo, from which we get paraclete, the comforter, the one who draws alongside to help. So it's like Paul saying, I'm drawing alongside you in this entreaty, Euodias. And I'm drawing alongside you in this entreaty, Syntyche. He uses it twice to each of these ladies. And he says, stop it. Stop it. So he doesn't run into it. He builds up to it. And he evidently has a relationship and a context with this church that he's confident in their maturity to receive it. Now imagine that you are Euodias or Syntyche, And there you are, gathered with the congregation that day, and your name is in the letter, and your sin is pointed out, and Paul says to you, stop it. Would you have the maturity to receive it? I honestly don't think in the 21st century church we would. There would be walkouts. It would be like throwing a hand grenade into the midst of many congregations. We are so spiritually immature and soft as individuals today that we can barely receive private rebuke. You know, if somebody comes to you and gently speaks off to the side somewhere, we can barely receive that. We can barely receive sometimes general rebuke. You know, chapter 1, 27, chapter 2, 2 and 4, and chapter 2, verse 14, 16. The people sitting in the congregation think, I think the minister's getting at me. Well, in our culture, I don't suppose we're just going to jump into chapter 4, verse 2, and I'm going to name you two or three from the pulpit and say, listen, I'm talking to you in particular. But you get my point. Even the general rebuke, people's feathers get ruffled. It's like the child, and maybe you have one or more of these in your family, and it doesn't matter how you tell that child off. That child just goes silent and goes into a huff. We have churches, and that's how Christians respond to rebuke. It's like they put the lip out, everything becomes stern and frown, and they become fickle. Do you see from the book of Philippians that Paul felt he could do this? He did it wisely, and he expected that they had the maturity to receive it. It was a particular rebuke. And it was a rebuke concerning the problem of disunity. These two women were warring. And it appears that they were very likely prominent women in the congregation. Paul knew them, and so it's likely that they'd been in the congregation for a long time, maybe even from the beginning. And Paul, together with Clement and others, had labored with these ladies in the past. Now, they had fallen out, and everybody in the congregation would have known it. Paul knew about it. And he presses them on this particular sin of disunity. And as he does it, he presents them and us with three very challenging things. There's a wonderful model here for dealing with disunity. If you're trying to heal wounds between believers, here are three arguments that you need to use. The first one is previous togetherness. The end of verse 2, he says that he wants them to be of the same mind in the Lord. And then in verse 3, he gives them a little history lesson. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help these women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. He's looking back to better times and he's saying, listen, you two, you used to work with each other. Don't you remember? And now you're warring and working against each other. And that energy that you were able to unite together in for the advance of the gospel, you're now wasting and knocking heads together. Do you not remember that previous togetherness? Maybe you've gone through this with someone in the Christian life and you have to look back with sadness. You say, what happened? How was it ever allowed to shatter our relationship? We used to labor together in the gospel, and now we meet, and it's cold, and we stand off, and we irritate one another. Paul says, think back, your previous togetherness. And then he brings it up to the present and he says, consider your spiritual unity. We noted in verse 1, stand fast in the Lord. What's the motivation in verse 2? It's the same thing again. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Now let's just stop there. And allow me to press this upon your heart, that this is just not polite speech in Paul. This idea of believers being in the Lord is evidently a powerful motive to obedience. Stand fast in the Lord. Be of the same mind in the Lord. Here are two Christians. And as real Christians, they are, fact, united together in Jesus Christ. You're in the Lord. What a contradiction and total travesty then, that you should have two Christians in a congregation who are striving against one another. Don't you see that's against everything we profess to be as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? And expanding what Paul is saying here, fleshing it out, it's as though he wants them to realize that Christ is one, therefore the church is one. Why on earth, therefore, are you against one another? Is Christ divided? You can almost imagine your Euodias and Syntyche saying, no, Christ isn't divided. And Paul saying, stop it, therefore. You're right. Christ is not divided. If you're one in the Lord, be one in the church. Previous togetherness. Spiritual unity. But then future hope. Verse 3. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other of my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. So here's the problem between these two women, but Paul's not saying, listen, I don't think you're Christians. He's not saying that. He's saying you are Christians. This is the travesty. You're in the Lord. Furthermore, your names are in the book of life. Remember what Jesus said about that when the disciples came back and they performed miracles? And Jesus says, don't rejoice just because the demons are subject to you. Rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Now take the end of verse 3, whose names are in the book of life, and link it with the previous context of chapter 3 of Philippians, taking us to the resurrection. And Paul is here saying to them, you have a future hope. At the same time, he's protecting them against the criticism of other Christians. This is not a question of their standing in Christ. I'm not questioning grace in their life. Christians fall out. Christians are still sinners. But here's the challenge. You look at your previous work and you were united. You consider that you're in Christ and you're united. How can you be divided? And brethren, you're going to heaven. And you're going to spend all of God's eternity together in heaven. Be of one mind. Stop fighting. I say to you, if you have this kind of strife between any of you in the congregation, or between you and another Christian outside the congregation, bring these arguments to bear today upon your heart. And you will see not only the ugliness, but the pure irrationality of you being at war with your brother in Christ. I can't call you by name today, but God is calling you by name. And he's saying, stop it. Stop it. Stay standing. Stop fighting. Thirdly, keep healing. Keep healing. Verse 3 is another particular exhortation, this time to an individual. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help these women. It's not beautiful. General to the church, particular to two women, now to one individual. Help the two women. Help the two women. Now, who is he? There are many suggestions. Some take this phrase, true yoke fellow, and they see that it's really one word in Greek, and they think that that is the name of the person in the congregation that Paul's writing to. He would be called Syzygus. So some people say he's identifying this person, Syzygus, and he's saying, you help these women. Others believe it's Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus who's carrying the letter back to the church in Philippi, because Paul describes Epaphroditus in these ways as his yoke fellow and fellow laborer in the gospel. So it's possible it could be Epaphroditus. In the end, we're speculating, we don't know. But whoever he was to have this character. And isn't it interesting that this man's character is exactly what is needed in this case? He's a helpful believer. This phrase, true yoke fellow, it comes from an agricultural implement where two beasts would have been yoked together to plough the field. And Paul says, my sincere, my genuine yoke fellow, help these women. What was he to do? He was to get these women yoked back together in order that they might serve in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. A helpful believer. Evidently a mature Christian. Someone that Paul trusted that would be a peacemaker in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how we need this kind of mature believer in all of our congregations. Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the peacemakers. A grace in and of itself that we receive from the Lord Jesus Christ. But then in the exercise of that grace, what do we find? But it helps and facilitates the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brethren, are there not far too many warmongers in the church of Christ? Far too many warmongers who are always wanting to be picking at something or fighting upon some molehill, ready to die there and destroy the church in the process. Far too many warmongers. And far too few peacemakers. We don't know who this individual is. Who would he be in our congregation? If we had two warring brothers and Paul were to write a letter, who would he say, listen, you, because of your maturity, because everybody can see it and they know it, because you have demonstrated it and we have seen it. I want you to get beside these two people and facilitate their reconciliation. Could the Lord point you out as such a person within the Church of Christ? A helpful believer? And if we have such helpful believers, what do we have? We have a healthy church, don't we? People who can put fires out, deal with little bumps in the road, instead of escalating them, healing them. That's a tremendous gift to a church. we can be very, very good at escalation. It's so much easier to fall into strife than get out of it. But here's a mark of maturity again, isn't it? The problem is, you've got two women and they're warring with each other. He identifies them by name. Then he identifies this person to help or heal the situation. But none of it is ecclesiastical censure. You think about that? None of it is ecclesiastical censure. Paul is writing to the Philippians and he's asking the church to discipline itself in love. That's what he's doing. Even though he names them from the pulpit, it's not put this person out of your fellowship, suspend them from the privileges of membership, bring them before the elders and censure them. It's not that. He says, these two have a problem, you go fix it. Maturity. Do you ever find this in your children? It drives you mad sometimes as a parent, especially when you're struggling with impatience yourself. Daddy, tell her to stop this. Daddy, he's doing this to me. Daddy, make him do that. Do you ever get that? We do. I can see quite a few people who are guilty of this and frequently. And it gets to the point that Daddy just doesn't answer. And in Daddy's head he's going, oh, not again. You know. And he'll turn around and he'll say to them, listen, I don't exist to police every little aspect of your life. Can you not work it out yourself? So you're in the car. Daddy, she's poking me. Daddy, he hasn't got his seatbelt on. Where am I going with this? You've churches like that too. Reformed churches like that. Any little problem, they go to the elders. Elder, he did this. Elder, she did that. And I think the elders should react the way I react sometimes as a father. You just don't say anything. It's like, why are you telling me this? Can you seriously not sort these things out on your own as believers? Paul says, there's a problem. You guys, fix it. You who have maturity, get alongside them and sort it out. So the overall theme is really backed up with this, isn't it? What are we saying today? That we are to stand together in Christ. Verse 1, he exhorts the whole congregation, stand resolutely together in Christ. How are we going to help one another do it as the congregation? Well, if there's strife, stop fighting. And a way to facilitate that is the other members of the congregation getting alongside, the body disciplining itself in love, and healing the divisions. And the fruit of that is going to be what, brethren? But that the congregation is more healthy to stand together in Christ. The world is watching. And what a powerful witness to the world if we, by God's grace, can do this. Let's stand for prayer.